Thanks, Ken. Thanks, praise team, for ushering us into God's presence. It's amazing, guys. Thank you for just focusing on Christ, his holiness, his awesomeness, and the lion and the lamb. It's just perfect. Thanks, Ken, for leading some worship. I hope you enjoyed and really worshiped the Lord during this time. It's amazing, right? This beautiful time that we have to focus on God and just sing to him and worship him. And as Cam mentioned to us as we prayed before the service, the worship team and myself, you know, we're just joining the angels, right? They're already singing, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord," all the time, right? They're already doing that all the time. And we're just joining the angels in this process. And it's a beautiful thing. And wow. So thanks for doing that. Thanks for just leading us in worship. And it's so, you know, I kind of feed Michael through a lot of email, my theme, and I'm not always sure if that, you know, if I'm making sense, but man, just sovereignly, God just kind of stirs Michael's heart and whatever he chooses. It really flows into the sermon today about the lion and the lamb, being in God's presence. That's a big topic of today, being in God's presence. And so let's take a look at that. Let's look at this. So thank you, Ken, for reading Zechariah chapter 6, right? All right, so just a little background here, and before we get started, remember, Zechariah, the prophet, right? He's had 8 visions now. We completed it last time. Last week was Pastor Tan. Pastor Tan preached. Before that, we finished the 8 visions that Zechariah had in one night, right? He one night, I don't know if he was sleeping, waking, walking around, he had 8 visions from God that God wanted to communicate to him that he needed to communicate to the people of Israel, the people of God. And we finished that last time. And today we're actually going to, as Ken read, we're actually going to go back again to the historical, more narrative now. Now we're going to go back to more of the historical reality, what some events actually were happening now in the real time, instead of just the vision stuff. But even in today's historical narrative, there is still a whole bunch of symbolism that God wants to communicate as well. And I have a question for you guys. Just curious. Those of us, many of us know the Bible well, right? In the Old Testament, before Jesus came, right, the Jewish people who were called out by God to reveal God's work to the world through the Jewish people, they had a building, a literal physical building called the temple, right? The temple. And it was built in the land of Jerusalem. It got knocked down. That's part of the story. It got knocked down because of God's discipline on Israel for sin and evil, and God had a pagan army come in and knock it down, and then in this book, there's an encouragement to rebuild the temple. Let me ask you, I'm just curious. Is today our church building the New Testament equivalent of the Old Testament temple? What do you think? Is our church, our literal building here, is this the equivalent of, we say this is the same thing as like the Old Testament temple. How many think that's true? How many don't think it's true? How many are like, man, I need more coffee. I don't know what he's asking. Let me say this again. Old Testament temple, right? You can just take a guess. It's okay if you're wrong. I'm going to fail you, but no, there's no failure. Just take an opinion. Just make an opinion. I don't care. Old Testament temple building, that beautiful building in Jerusalem, is not there any longer. Part of the wall is still there, right? The Western Wall, they call it. Is the New Testament church building sort of what God sees as the Old Testament temple building? What do you think? Yeah? How many say no? I don't think that's a one-for-one equal. Wow. Let's get into it. All right. Let's hold you in suspense. Let's talk about it. All right. So that's kind of where we're going today. So, all right. Here we are. All right. So we cracked open your Bibles. We are now in verse 9, chapter 6, verse 9, and the 8 visions are done. And just the basic progression of those 8 visions was God called the people of Israel to be his people, his chosen people. But Israel, the problem with them, the people, was that for the most part, they hated God. They did not want God, and God came down and judged them and said, look, if you disobey me, if you commit sin, all kinds of sin, you're going to get my discipline. And God made good on his promise, right? I was just reading through the Psalms this week, and even I forget what Psalm it is. It's like 100 and something. it talks about how Israel themselves were like sacrificing, like burning their own children on altars. I mean, just sick stuff, right, to false gods. Even though God had rescued his people from Egypt and miraculously brought them out from slavery, they still decided to go away from him and commit all kinds of, you know, just horrible stuff. I mean, if that happened today in Florida, right, your next-door neighbor is sacrificing his child on an altar, you'd be calling the cops. I mean, he'd be hauled off to jail, right? So God, I mean, this was happening in the land. The kings were doing it. It was bad, evil people. And these were supposed to be God's people, right? There were some good. There were some people who still believed in God. But for the most part, they were bad. So God, the visions show that God came in, took a pagan nation, the Babylonians, and just wiped the land clean, just took them captive. And then Babylon, the evil nation, which God used to judge his people, they brought lots of those people captive back to Babylon. Now we know in this story, God still showed mercy and grace to his people, right? And kind of has allowed them now to come back to the land. And through these visions, right, we're seeing that God is saying, I'm going to forgive your sin, but you have to come to me, just like we do today at the church. We have to come in faith and repentance of our sins in Christ. And God said, I'm bringing you back. You got to follow me. And I want my temple built, right? I want the temple built where I can dwell with my people. My presence can be there. And so I can be your God, and you can be my people, right? And then God, as we saw in the last couple visions, as we finished up, God also promised, hey, that nation of Babylon, Persia, Assyria, I use these people to discipline you, but they're still wicked as well, and they're going to get their comeuppance too, all right? They're going to get discipline as well. They're going to get punished. And God says, I'm going to wipe them out because they are evil as well. And it shows that God will have victory in time, in space. He will have all authority and power, and nobody can thwart him. And it's simply out of his love that he shows humanity grace, because all of us are like Israel, and we all turn our back to him, but he sent Jesus to die on the cross for our sins and to bring us back into relationship with him. And so God has shown these things that I am the victor. Now, let's go into our text today, all right? Let's go right into our text. Verse 9, right? And the word of the Lord, there's that phrase there, God's own voice came to Zechariah. He says, take from the exiles Heldai, Tobijah, Jediah, who have arrived from Babylon, and go the same day to the house of Josiah, the son of Zephaniah. Take from them silver and gold, and make a crown, right? Make a crown and set it on the head of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Now, what in the world's going on here? So these eight kind of strange visions, these eight dreams at night, right? Zechariah's done. And then it goes back into real time, real space. But God's voice still comes to Zechariah here. He still comes here. And he says this. He says, you got these three right here listed. Three dudes going to a guy in the fourth guy's house, all right? What we think this is, looking at, remember, exiles were coming back from Babylon, right? It's like if the United States got taken over by Russia, right? Vladimir Putin, right? All right, we got taken over, right? And he's just like, he has like half the nation. He just grabs them and says, come and work for me on my oil fields in Siberia, right? Come be my slaves. And so, sorry, Vladimir Putin. He's hacking into our computers listening to me. But anyway, sorry, I had to say that. But he took half the people away, right, into Russia, right? And then, you know, maybe a new ruler comes up in Russia, and God mysteriously and lovingly moves in that Russian leader's heart to send us back. And says, you can go back to the United States, although it's still part of Russia, but I'm going to let you, and this is what's happening in Israel, I'm going to let you build your temple, you can do your thing, I'm still king over you, the Russian king, but you can go back. That's kind of what happened to the people of Israel, right? The new king, no longer the Babylonians, but the Persians, he let a lot of people go back. And God had said in the scriptures, that was an act of God. There's no reason that the king should have done that, but God changed the king's heart to let the people go back. So man, it just shows, first of all, I'll just stop right there. That shows that God is moving through history, accomplishing his will. He'll use evil men, good people who believe in him, doesn't matter, to accomplish his will, right? And he had promised Israel before, you'll be 70 years in exile in Russia, where, you know, I'm just, but in Babylon, and then I will bring you back. And God made good on his promise. And so he does that, and he brings them back. All right? Now, what's happening, we think, is that these exiles, Heldai, Tobijah, and Jediah, they are coming back from Babylon. Who, it even says here in verse 10, who have arrived from Babylon. They're coming back to the land, right? And what we know about these guys, these are actually in the priestly order, right? These guys are priests, and we know that just from studying other verses. And they're supposed to go to the house of Josiah, the son of Zephaniah, who's a priest as well. And so the priests, and it seems like these guys, what would happen is they would come from Babylon, and they were allowed to do this. They were allowed to bring gold and silver, gifts. Because what the Babylonians did is they actually took a lot of the treasures of Israel back to Babylon when they conquered them. It'd be like Russia coming in, right? And going to, I don't know, like our famous museums and stuff and our treasuries and bringing that all back to Russia. And then when they finally decide to let us go back to the United States, they're like, okay, you can take some goods too. You can take some of the stuff we took from you. Go back and work on your land. And so that's what's happening. These priests are coming back to the land of Israel. They're bringing these goods. It seems as though that would be the case. And partly we know that from other scriptures as well. And that's another story. But they're coming back. They come back into the land. Then in verse 11, it's interesting. Take from them, God tells Zechariah the prophet here, take from them silver and gold and make a crown and set it on the head of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. All right, so these four men seem like they make a crown out of gold and silver, and they're supposed to put it on sort of the guy who's kind of functioning as the high priest in Israel at this time. And they're supposed to put it on his head, right? Jehozadak, the high priest. They're supposed to put this crown on his head. Now, before any further, there's a big theme I've been trying to make known in this book. And there's three main kind of leaders in Israel, three types of leaders in the Old Testament people of Israel. One, there's the king, right? Duh, right? King David, King Solomon, right? Then there's what are the names of the guys who work at the temple? The priests. They would be the second type of leader, right? The priests are the ones who offer the sacrifices. They're supposed to know the scripture. They're supposed to counsel the people and be mediators between God and men. Then there's a third type of leader. He's the author of the book. And they are called prophets. Prophets. They're called prophets. So you have here in this book, you have priest, kings, prophets. And you see the theme of these three kind of interwoven, and I believe God's doing that for a reason, all right? All these are important. And I've said before in the past, right? I've said before that Jesus himself fulfills all three roles in his very being. He is a prophet. Way back in Deuteronomy, Moses prophesied that there would come the prophet who would tell all of God's words and the people need to listen to him. Jesus fulfills that. The king, right? God promised King David, kind of Israel's first king. King Saul was the first king, but by the time he became king, he just started sinning and God got rid of him. King David came in, right? King David was sort of a man who was after God's own heart. Not perfect, we know that. But God promised David, he said, look, as I am going to build you a house forever, a son of yours will sit on the throne of my people for eternity, right? For eternity. It'll be an eternal throne, you know? And I think right now they're probably thinking, God messed up on that promise because we're like under captivity and all that. There would be a king. And then thirdly, a priest, the priestly people who take God to men and men to God in the sacrificial system. Well, those of us who now worship Christ, we realize that as the Messiah who's come, he's fulfilled all three roles, right? Jesus is priest. He mediates God's presence to us and us to God, right? He's the way to God. We say we cannot get to God because God's holy. We're not. We need a sacrifice. Who's the ultimate sacrifice? It's Jesus Christ. He's the priest who brings us to God, and the priest offered his body on the cross for us. The priest got on the altar, as we say. The priest got on the cross. He became the lamb, and he died for us. And he's the ultimate prophet. He speaks every single word of God as true. Jesus is known as the Word. The Word became flesh, right? And then lastly, is Jesus a king? Is Jesus a king? He is, because he resurrected, and now God has seated him next to him, God the Father, ruling over the heavens. Right now he is, and when he comes back to this earth one day, visibly, and we see him in person, he will be king in a complete form. He's already reigning, but we'll see his reign. We'll actually see it. It's hard to see it now. We see it through the eyes of faith, but he'll come back. And so those are huge themes here. And then if you look now, you go back now to this passage, you're like, oh, I'm starting to see how God is weaving the story. I'm looking at, like, God has written the story centuries in ancient Israel all about Jesus, and it's come true. And God is starting to put the pieces together about how God will accomplish his salvation. Because the most important thing for us as people, right? How do we get right with God? How are we saved from death? What's the meaning of life? What's the purpose of life? Why are we here? And God is saying, you're here because I created you, but you have a sin problem that needs to be fixed. And God has revealed Christ to us. In fact, he was revealing Christ in the Old Testament. There's only one way to God to have our sins forgiven. Who can forgive our sins? It's someone who stood in place to receive our punishment for our sins. It was Jesus. He was perfect. So he was the perfect sacrifice for our sins. He got on the cross. I should be on the cross, but Jesus got on the cross for me and Michael and Shang and all who believe in him and said, I'll take your sins upon myself so that you would have new life. Your sins will be completely forgiven because they've been judged and put to death in Jesus. God literally put his son to death, and he rose from the grave, conquering death, guaranteeing us eternal life. We may die physically, but we will be bodily resurrected forever. And so God is weaving this beautiful story. And so you see verse 11 here, back in our text, you see a silver and gold, two strands coming together. And what I really see, if you look at that verse, what I really see in some sense, you know, gold is considered the highest prize in ancient times. Gold is the most precious metal, right? Silver is a close second. Really, I would say probably, I guess the gold would probably be representative of the king, and silver would be representative maybe of the priest. And God is weaving them together in one crown, which has never been done before, right? The priest and the king are coming together. Now, some commentators think, based on the Hebrew language, that they actually made two crowns, one silver, one gold, but they sort of still have the same meaning. Whether it be weaved together in one crown or there's a silver and a gold crown, they still come together showing this picture of priest and king together. Now, look at verse 11. Here's Joshua, verse 11, the high priest who's receiving a crown. You know, I usually think of crowns being on kings, right? Think of crowns being on kings. But here's the high priest, the one who's like in the temple offering sacrifice, receiving this sort of beautiful, beautiful crown. Let's go on. Let's go on to verse 12. Now listen to this. This is what Zechariah is supposed to say to Joshua. Oh, by the way, Joshua, let's talk about for a second. We've seen him before. Does anybody remember this dude in this book? Joshua, chapter 3, if you want to flip back. He was the guy who had like poop all over his clothes. I mean, that's kind of what the Hebrew was saying. Do you remember this? I'm not trying to be funny. That's actually what it's kind of saying. He was the guy in the vision, one of Zechariah's vision. He's the high priest, and he had basically had sewer, you know, sewer water all over his clothes. He was nasty, and he was in the presence of God, and Satan was accusing him, saying, this guy is a sinner. This guy, I mean, smell him, God, right? You know, this guy's nasty, right? And then God himself takes off Joshua's, the high priest's clothes. And not only does he take them off, remove that sin, what does he put on? He puts on clean, brilliant, shining new clothes. It's God's picture of salvation that I will forgive you. Salvation's from me. I'm taking off your sin, putting clean robes on. And of course, then it goes on in chapter 3 saying, it's not necessarily unilateral. Joshua and all those who want to be saved must have faith and trust that God will save them in his promises. So here's this guy again. He comes back now in our chapter, chapter 6, Joshua the high priest, who basically, that's the Old Testament name of Jesus, right? Joshua is simply the Old Testament Hebrew word for Jesus. The Lord saves, God's salvation, right? That's Jesus' Old Testament name, Joshua. And so here's this guy. And then Zechariah has to say to him, thus says the Lord of hosts, verse 12, behold, the man whose name is the branch. It's kind of symbolic, a branch. For he shall branch out from his place, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. Look at verse 13. It is he who shall build the temple of the Lord, and shall bear royal honor, and shall sit and rule on his throne. And there he shall be a priest, and there shall be a priest on his throne. And the council of peace shall be between them both. That's interesting, all right? So here, Zechariah says to, let's pretend Joseph there, you're Joshua. And then I'm supposed to tell you, Joshua, Joseph, Joshua, there's close, right? You know, Joseph was the father of Jesus. We can use you, all right? So Joshua, sitting right there, let's say I'm Zechariah. I'm supposed to tell you that there's this guy named the branch. The branch. It's kind of weird. He'll branch out from this place. This guy's going to build the temple of the Lord. He'll build it, and she'll bear royal honor, kingly honor, and she'll sit and rule on his throne. And there also will be a priest on his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them. That's interesting, all right? Now, we have to look at this. Is this talking about Joshua himself? Because Zechariah is addressing Joshua. Is he talking about Joshua? Like, this is going to come true for Joshua. Or is there something symbolic with this? Now, I believe, just looking at the text, as in chapter 3, Joshua getting his dirty clothes removed in chapter 3, and getting his clean clothes put on, it was more of a symbolic action, right? Where it was showing God's salvation. God saves us. I can't save myself. I need God to take away my sin. I need God to clothe me with righteousness. Ultimately, that's Jesus, right? And so here, I also believe it's a bit of symbolism. And why I think that too, look at verse 14. Everybody look at verse 14, the next verse. Why I believe that is the crown then shall be in the temple of the Lord, as a reminder to big long name guys. All right, I'm gonna say that. All right, so the crown itself, it seems like it's put on him and then it's taken off and then put like in the temple, the actual little temple building, as sort of a memorial to remember what God had said and what God was going to do. So it doesn't seem like it stays on Joshua himself. But there's all kinds of beauty in this. Now, the king himself, back in Israel, was never supposed to do the function of the priest. In fact, there's a passage in Scripture, I'll give you the reference, let's see, 2 Chronicles 26, 16 through 20. 2 Chronicles 26, 16 through 20, we're not going to turn there. But a king who tried to do the priestly functions got struck with leprosy. You know what leprosy is? Your skin turns white, your fingers start falling off. You know, not a fun disease, right? The king was not supposed to do the work of the priest. The priests were called out by God to serve in the temple. The king was separate to rule the political realm. There's sort of the religious realm and the political realm, right? But wait a minute. Now we have in this passage, you got a priest and a king on thrones together. And they're ruling together. And that's a first. That is a first in the nation of Israel. That has not happened before. Usually a lot of kings, if you look at, would have their mother next to them. Oh, mommy, tell me what to do. Like their mummy would become like their advisor. And they're usually bad, you know, nasty women, you know. And they were, sorry, moms, but they just were, you know, most part, you know, not all of them, not all the women were bad, but a lot of kings, if you actually go back and read, had their mommy next to them, right? But here, poor mommy, the priest is supplanting the mother as someone who's there on the throne with the king, right? And so I'm like, what's going on here? Okay, first of all, like, who's this guy, the branch? The branch, just symbolic, right? Well, there's a couple things to think about this. Israel, the nation of Israel, throughout the Old Testament, is known as the vine of Israel, right? They are sort of like this tree of Israel. It's supposed to be God, you know, God showing he's working through his people Israel. They're sprouting out like a tree, and they're growing throughout the whole world. right? That's sort of, if you read scriptures, that's what they're supposed to be. Then God started promising that there would be the root or the stump of Jesse. Now, does anybody know who's the famous son of Jesse? David, right? The root of Jesse would come, this whoever that is, and would bring sort of help and salvation for his people. He would come. And so you have these promises about, you know, this branch. And there's this imagery, too, about seed, you know, seed and branch coming to build God's kingdom. Now, David sort of fulfilled that, but he fell far short. David fell far short. You know, he kind of murdered somebody, committed adultery. He was a great king, but he even had some serious issues. Who would be this branch? He shall branch out. He'll have royal honor. Now, I think there's a couple ways to look at this. A lot of prophecy is fulfilled historically in that context, in that time, right away. But then there's also a lot of prophecy is a future prophecy. Think of prophecy like this. I think I've told some of you. Think of mountain ranges that are kind of behind each other. There's an immediate fulfillment to a lot of prophecy in Scripture in the Old Testament. It's a first mountain range. Let's say you're like near Yellowstone Park or whatever, you know, by the Himalayas. And you see the first mountains in front of you. They look big. They're huge. They're looming up in front of you. That's like the immediate fulfillment to prophecy, maybe in the next few days, in that year. Then you see a second ridge behind them. They look smaller, but they're taller. It's a further fulfillment of prophecy. Then you look way behind them. They're like, oh, there's Mount Everest. Way back. That's huge. But it's kind of in the distance. That's like the final fulfillment of prophecy. And that happens a lot in Scripture, right? So I believe, and commentators see this, there's an immediate fulfillment right away to this. Who's the branch? Who's the branch, right? We've mentioned this guy's name before. His name is Zerubbabel. Everybody say that. Zerubbabel, right? He's kind of the guy who, you can read about him in Ezra. You can read about him in, you know, there's other places. He is actually in the literal lineage of David. And he comes back with the exiles to help build the temple. And he's kind of given this role to help build the temple. He's not a king like it used to be, but I think he's kind of seen, he can kind of be seen as the leader because he's in the line of David. Because remember, the Persians are still really over Israel. But there's a sense where he comes and helps to build the temple of God, helps to build the temple, right? And so there's this guy named Zerubbabel. He's crowned the leader. At the same time, you see Joshua the high priest, and he also, it seems like the priests get a lot of recognition. A priest in Zerubbabel sort of on his throne symbolically. I really feel like God is saying to the people, you priest, like almost like you pastors, it's kind of like the Old Testament pastors, right? And you king, you work together closely. Remember, in the Old Testament, God said in Deuteronomy, the king was supposed to read the law every day. And that's the same thing for the priests. They're supposed to know the law. They're to work together. The king politically moving forward God's will, the priest directing the spiritual life of the people to God. And here they are. So I see Joshua and Zerubbabel, they're probably working together here, right? But of course, who does this look like? Ultimately, the big Mount Everest, right? The big Mount Everest fulfillment. This is none other than who? Jesus Christ, ruling from a throne where he is both a priest, he's a king, and it's beautiful. Jesus building his temple. Let's look at some passages. Look, Christy, if you can go to Hebrews chapter 8. Let's flip the New Testament. Hebrews chapter 8, 1 and 2. Look at what the writer of Hebrews says about Jesus. Now, the point in what we are saying is this. We have such a high priest. We do church now today. One who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord set up, tent meaning temple, not man. Isn't that interesting? We have a high priest who's also on a throne. Pretty cool, huh? Pretty cool. Look at Revelation chapter 5. Revelation chapter 5, 5 and 6. We're kind of saying Revelation today, right? One of the elders said to me, "Weep no more. Behold, the lion, you know, a strong lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has conquered." Sounds like a king, right? When I think of a lion, I think of royalty, power, right? you know, Narnia, Aslan, you know, Aslan, Liam Neeson's voice, you know, Judah, the root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals, right? All right? And then and between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing right where the lion is, as though it had been slain, with seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God. It's sort of symbolic, right? So here you have a lion and a lamb together on the throne. Yeah, and it kind of struck, it's kind of first time it kind of struck me where I made the connection between, yeah, maybe this is king and priest. You know, I always thought, okay, lion, lamb, lamb sacrifice, lion, you know, the king. But also, you know, the whole sacrificial system with the lamb who was slain is that priestly system, and the lion is, and here you have, right, the crown, silver and gold together. Man, guys, think about this. What kind of leader do you want? You know, I want a president, God help us, I want a president who leads well, like a king, and is wise, helps this country and protects us, but I also want a king who identifies with the lowly people in our country, right, who knows what suffering is, who is gentle and merciful. Doesn't quite describe our two candidates, but gentle and merciful. I mean, that's the perfect king. Jesus Christ is that king and yet priest. He's high and lifted up. Yeah, he comes and tabernacles, makes his temple with men, and dies for us. Look at Revelation chapter 5, 9, and 10, and this is what we sang today, 5, 9, and 10. And they sang a new song, the angels, saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation." And you watch this, right? "And you have made them a what? A kingdom, king, and priest to our God. And they shall reign on earth." So here's the beautiful thing, right? It's beautiful. Like, here's God himself, Jesus himself, as king and priest. And then he, because we believe in him, and we're connected to him through the Spirit, man, we too, he allows us to be king and priest. Right now, those who believe in Christ, right now, we are kings. It makes you feel better, girls, you're queens, okay? But you're kings, and we're priests. We are acting in that role right now, and we will forever. From every tribe, Jesus Christ is saving people when they put their faith in him, and we become a kingdom of priests. The beautiful thing that God is doing, and we'll discuss a little bit more when we finish up our text, but how that plays out today. Look at 1 Peter 2:5. Peter's writing to the church. "You yourselves, church, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." Now let's go back to my question. Is the literal building of CBCCS here in Coral Springs, is this the temple? Just look at this verse. What do you say? The literal building. I mean, the mortar, the bricks, cement, nail, screws. Is this the temple? Well, not really. It's much deeper than that. The people, we are the temple of God. God's presence is here right now. This omnipotent, all-powerful God right now is with us right now as we speak. He is templing among us. He is right here in my heart. He's in those who believe. He is with his people. The temple today is the people. It's us. Christ in us. Christ in us. Jesus said about himself to the Pharisees, "Tear down this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." He wasn't talking about the physical temple. He was talking about his body. He was the temple, you know, of God. God's presence with us. And then because of the extension to us through faith, guys, we are the temple of God. I was just thinking about this passage. Do you sit there throughout the day saying, "Wow, that beautiful building in Old Testament Israel, magnificent, one of the ancient wonders of the world, right? God's presence was there. But now that same presence that would knock people over dead because it was so amazing and holy is now inside of us." You know, if that doesn't, you know, get you going, I don't know what, you know. I mean, you just meditate on that. You know, meditate on God is actually his presence that is all-powerful. It cannot be consumed. He consumes us, is dwelling in us. Therefore, what kind of people do we need to be? Let's finish. Verse 15. Those who are far off shall come and help to build the temple of the Lord. And you shall know the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. And this shall come to pass if you will diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God. And it seems there's an immediate fulfillment to this verse right here. It seems to be saying more exiles from captivity, more Jews will come back and help build the temple. But man, this is all end time, church time language. Those who are in China, those who are in Europe and Africa and South America are going to be part of the temple of God, the church, right? We are going to be the church of God. We are God's people, his presence from every tribe, tongue, and nation. You shall know the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. When God accomplishes this, as he did in that time, God built the temple. God built that temple up literally at that time with the people helping. And he's literally building us up from every tribe, tongue, and nation, from all over the world. The vine, the branch is spreading out into the whole world and capturing more people through its branches, and it's becoming the kingdom of God. This is the temple of God. And you shall know that this God has done this, and this shall come to pass. And here's the caveat, right, at the very end. This is not cheap grace, right? This is not cheap grace. Meaning, this is not, oh yeah, I believe what God has done, and I'm just going to go live whatever way I want to, because it's all by grace, it's all by faith. He says, look, if you obey my voice, if you follow me. So he gave a condition. He said, you know what, for you people who reject God, who do not obey me, you're not going to get this fulfillment. Again, this is not, we cannot earn our salvation by our good works. It's impossible. He's not saying that. Only through faith can we be saved, because we can't save ourselves. Yet, true faith always produces fruit. True faith always produces the fruit of good works. And obedience. We all fail. I fail. But we'll show the love of Christ. We'll begin to grow in our walk with Christ. Look at Ephesians chapter 2, verse 17. Look what Jesus has done. Notice this language compared to what we read today. This is Ephesians. Jesus came and preached to you who are far off. Those who are far off will come build the temple. And peace to those who were near. For through him, we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then, you're no longer strangers and aliens, everybody who's not a Jew, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. In him, the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him, you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. God is pulling people from every tribe, tongue, and nation into his house. He's the chief cornerstone of the temple, and then we're being built upon it. He's building us into a beautiful house. We're joined together. We grow in Christ, and God dwells in us. Man. What a beautiful picture. And here's the question for us today, all right? God is making us the temple. What does that mean for our lives? What does that mean for us? We realize everywhere we go, in our schools, our jobs, man, are we mediating? Are we reflecting Christ's presence? Because it's there. If we say we're Christians, God is dwelling and walking with us. He's walking with us in school. So when you're in class, are you saying, man, am I reflecting Christ? Do people see God's presence in me? Am I loving them? Am I refraining from the gossip and the cheating? Am I being a testimony? Am I attempting to build bridges to people to show God's presence to the world, this beautiful tree? I want people to know Christ. He's the only way to be saved. When I walk into my office, am I loving others when it's difficult? Am I seeking to build bridges to people and show them the love of Christ? Even just the way I do work, through my honest dealings, through how I talk, am I seeking to build bridges? And am I being a priest? See, a priest is supposed to mediate or take God's presence to the world, to the people. Are we doing that? We are right now a kingdom of priests. I have to ask myself that question. When I walk outside my door, I'm like, there's my neighbor. There's my neighbor right there. Like, you know, how does he sense that there's something different about him? Have I made that known? Do I walk with the presence of Christ? Am I loving the people around me? And here's the deal. Remember, when we all fail, But God forgives. He's already forgiven us at the cross of Christ. He's already taken away our sins. We're going to fail. We're not going to be a good priest at time. But God has already forgiven us. He's already taken away our sin. He's already made us right with him. And we need to run to him. And we need to remember, man, I feel so weak. I feel like it's so hard to go talk to that person. Pray to God, because God is in you. His presence is in you, helping you, pushing you on. He's giving you that confidence. Trust in him. If we have his presence, the presence that rescued Israel from Egypt, this power, we need to go forward. Remember, the lion and the lamb, right? We are already reigning. We've already won. Remember this. When life is tough, you say, the victory's already been won. Jesus Christ has already delivered me from this power of sin and death. We're reigning with him. At the same time, we pick up our cross as the lamb, and we go follow Christ. We say, I'm going to lay down my life. I'm going to glorify God, whatever I do. Whatever he calls me into for my career, for my direction in life, whatever I need to do, I'm going to follow Christ, and I'm going to seek him. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, God, we praise you that you're